Let's turn now to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll be walking through verses 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now this is a passage, I will tell you, that many times gets emphasized wrongly or just flat out gets dismissed, gets rolled over. People go on to something else. John's doing a little pushback here. Let's not read past this. Let's recognize the flow that we have here, because there is much that we can be excited about in the previous passage. He has declared that those who believe upon Christ have Christ as their advocate, one who is speaking on their behalf. This is almost a term like a lawyer when speaking before a judge on your behalf. It says even that Christ is a propitiation for our sins, that he has taken upon himself the wrath of God, that he even has removed our sins, removed the consequences of our sins. Much to be excited about, much to be joyful about there in that passage. But he's also writing here to tell certain people that they should not be assuming that they are in a right standing with God. This letter that he writes is one that is going to make certain people angry. He is telling certain people that they are not in Christ, that they are not in fellowship with God, that what they are claiming to believe in, that they are claiming to believe in God, they are claiming to believe in Christ, and he has been telling them that is not the true God. That is not who Christ is. So he's telling them here how, in fact, that they can know that they know Jesus. And I want to approach this passage by answering three questions, because I think by approaching these three questions, it would help us to understand the aspects of this passage that would help us to understand the question that he is answering, which is, how do we know that we know Jesus? So the first question I want to ask, or rather answer, is what does it mean to know Jesus? What does he mean when he says, know Jesus, that you may know him? Secondly, what does it mean to keep his commandments? Thirdly, is it possible to know that we know Jesus? I think he has an answer for us here in this passage. Let's start with that first question. What does it mean to know Jesus? 1 John 2 and verse 3. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. What is it to know Jesus? You may read over that and assume that you know what it means, but we need to be mindful of how it is he is using the word. It's important if we're going to understand the question that we're trying to answer. Can you know that you know Jesus? What does it mean to know Jesus? Knowing God and knowing that you know God is one of the major themes that flows through this epistle. Because John is dealing with people. John is dealing with some false teachers that have greatly affected this church. These that are coming from more of a Gnostic type of perspective. Though if you're a strict academic, you may say, well, these aren't the actual Gnostics that we know in history. And so you may hear me refer to them as Gnostics. They probably would be academically referred to as proto-Gnostics. But since the teachings are so similar, I will many times interchange these terms. But these false teachers or Gnostic believers claim that they knew God. They claim that they knew God through Jesus. See, but this Gnostic Jesus, this Jesus that they were putting forward, this Jesus that they were speaking of, is something very different than the Christian Jesus. See, this Gnostic Jesus saved them. They believed that they were saved. They didn't believe they were saved from their slavery to sin. You can see that even in the way that John has been interacting with this false teaching so far in this epistle. They weren't primarily concerned with sin. They weren't concerned with being saved from sin. In fact, some of them went so far as to claim that they weren't even affected by sin. They say, see, it's just my flesh, it's just my body. My spirit has not been affected. Others, astoundingly, incredible as it is to hear, claimed that they had not even sinned. See, these false teachers denied the Word of God, went so far, according to John here, as to declare God to be a liar, dismissing the significance of the atonement, dismissing the work of Christ. That's why John's emphasizing these aspects here. See, these false teachers believed it was primarily about what you know. You see that in writings that come afterwards. The Gospel of Thomas, which is not a real gospel at all. But the Gospel of Thomas is one that if you read that, you see the Jesus in that Gospel of Thomas is one who saves people not so much from a slavery to sin, but rather from ignorance. He enlightens them. He is one who has come into this knowledge, and you are thereby gaining this knowledge from him. And these people went on to believe such things that then, by having this knowledge now, when you escape this body and you go into the afterlife, you will then have a series of passcodes or pieces of information that are going to help you maneuver your way through that time. Don't believe these lies that you see in books of fiction like those of Dan Brown that make the Gospel of Thomas to be something that, well, this is something the church was hiding. The church didn't want you to have this true information. It was written many centuries after the earthly ministry of Jesus, and it is the fruit of a religion that is not Christianity. That's what John's trying to emphasize here. What these false teachers are teaching, what they are believing, is not Christianity. You don't have to read the Gospel of Thomas very far to realize that it is completely different from anything that you would find in the Scriptures. So John uses words here so far, and he's used words that have been offensive to these false teachers. He's speaking of sin. He's speaking of the reality of sin. He's speaking of Jesus as being a propitiation for sin. These are things they didn't think they needed. They believed they knew Jesus, but this was not the Jesus that they knew. They didn't think they had these problems. So John is pushing them here. You must rightly understand who Jesus is And we here, in looking at this passage, must understand what John means by know Jesus. What does he mean? What does he mean when he says know Jesus? There's many different ways the word know can be used in the Bible, even in our own language. It can be an intellectual knowledge. You know, I know something. That is actually one of the ways in which the word know is used in this verse. It's being used actually in two different ways within this verse. See, but I can know facts about Jesus. And even as he's saying here, my knowing that I know Jesus is not the same kind of knowing as me actually knowing Jesus. I'm using the word differently. There are people who can tell you many, many facts about Jesus. They can tell you many facts about that time. You can go to universities and hear people lecture and teach that know many of these truths, but they don't really know them if they don't really know Jesus. It's a different kind of a knowing that is there. There's another kind of knowing that you could have. It's an acknowledgement, a recognition. You see that in Exodus 1 and verse 8. And it says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. See, he did not recognize what Joseph was. He didn't recognize the significance of Joseph. He didn't recognize what the pharaohs of the past time had done for these people. There's another way the word know can be used. It is to believe. James 2, verses 19 and 20, you believe God is one and you do well. Even demons believe and shudder. There is a knowing of something. There is a believing of something that is true. But merely knowing something is not the same as truly trusting in it. Remember, even the demon stood before Jesus, the man with the legion, and he bowed down before him and called Jesus Lord. Recognized who Jesus was, knew what Jesus was going to do in the future. Those demons didn't have a saving faith. There's another aspect, though, that I want us to consider, and it's going to encompass these other aspects of knowing, but there's this knowing as in a communion, having a communion with, having an intimate knowledge of. See, Jesus using it this way in John 10, beginning in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. See, he's using the word know in a very intimate way here, a communing form of knowledge. He's not saying, I know the Father exists, and the Father knows that I exist, and my sheep know that I exist, and I know my sheep exist. That's not what he's doing here. He's talking about a communion, a very intimate and particular knowledge. That's the question that I want you to ask yourself. Do you know Jesus? Do you have that kind of a knowledge of Christ? Are you someone who has just heard truths of Christ over the years? Are you someone who has just said, well, you know, I recognize these things are true? Or are you someone that said, well, I believe these things, but they haven't really affected you? They haven't really changed you? Or are you someone who truly knows Christ? Are you someone who communes with Christ? Do you have this kind of a knowledge with Christ? Ponder on that. Think on that as we continue through this passage. So we've answered the first question. What does it mean to know Jesus? It's not just an intellectual understanding. It's not just an acknowledgement of truth. It's not just a believing of a series of facts. It is greater than that even. It is an intimate knowledge, a communion with. Second question, what does it mean to keep his commandments? What does it mean to keep his commandments? Again, verse 3 of 1 John 2. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. By this we may know that we are in him. John here in this passage is telling us that we can know that we know Jesus. And he's telling us the means whereby we can know. This is what he says. If you keep his commandments. What commandments? What is he speaking of here when he says the commandments of Jesus? Well, perhaps he's speaking here of the moral law of God. The moral law that has been written on the heart of man. That moral law that was written in the Ten Commandments. That moral law that was applicable to people prior to the Mosaic Covenant, within the Mosaic Covenant, and is applicable even now, post-Mosaic Covenant. That moral law that he kept on behalf of his people, that we had fallen short of in Adam, that we had fallen short of individually. Some would say, this isn't talking about the moral law of God. It's not talking about the Ten Commandments. This is talking about the law of Christ. Okay. What is the law of Christ? The response to that is normally, well, the law of Christ is a law of love. It's not Ten Commandments. It's not these rigid rules. It's having love for God, having love for people. That's a tagline for many churches. It should be a tagline for your life, by the way. Love God and love people. The problem is people will many times say, look, we're not into the law. Okay, we're not legalistic. We just love God and we love people. That's what you should do. You don't need to get tied down to a bunch of rules. You don't need to get tied down to laws and commandments. Just follow the law of Christ, the law of love. Love God and love people. Which, of course, as many of you know, is a summary of the law. That's what Jesus said, Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. They tried to corner him. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. See, he's coming to Jesus here as a lawyer, speaking as one who would be speaking of the law of God, and he's pointing him even back to the lawyers that the Lord sovereignly sent, that so many in the past had persecuted and ridiculed. Those prophets that were acting as covenant lawyers to Israel, bringing forward the ways in which they were not keeping the covenant. See, this here is getting to the heart of our problem. This is why it's so close to the passage that we just had prior to this. This is our problem. See, our problem is that we don't do this. This is why we need Jesus. This is why we need Christ to act on our behalf. This is why we need him to serve as a propitiation for our sins. This is why we need the atoning work of his blood on our behalf. It's because we don't love God rightly. It's not something that we naturally do. In fact, we act in a way toward God that is not loving toward God, that is in fact selfish. We fabricate idols that look more like us than the God that created the world. we don't love God rightly. That's why we need Jesus. Why do we need Jesus? Because we don't love one another rightly. We don't follow the first table of the law, the first four commandments. We don't follow the second table of the law, the last six commandments, which is how we love one another, how we demonstrate our love for one another. And what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do on our behalf? He acted on our behalf. He took the consequences of our sins. We as a people who were not loving God rightly, we as a people who were not loving others rightly. And what does that mean? How did God act in that point? See, there's a change that he made in you that led you to believe upon Christ, the Spirit of God. So Paul words it, the very Spirit of God that rose Christ from the dead is the Spirit that gives you life, that has made you new, has made you distinct, has made you different from you were before. This is where John is pushing, saying, you say that you know Christ, and this means that the Spirit of God is dwelling within you. It's not just having some knowledge. This means that the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is dwelling even within you. He is working within you. He has made you a new person. The Spirit of God that is working within you and has made you a new creation. How is it? How is it that you believe that that Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead is now within you, but there is no difference in you? You haven't really changed. Help me to understand. I want you to think of this example, consider this illustration and how absurd this would be. Consider this, dear friends. Suppose Jesus was standing there at the tomb of Lazarus and he said to them, roll away the stone. And they said, whoa, wait a second. He's been dead for 4 days. He stinks. This is not going to be good. And they go ahead and they roll it away. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And the body of Lazarus continues to lie there, decomposing. Continues to sit there within the tomb. How absurd would it be to declare him to be resurrected? They wouldn't even wait for him to come out. They'd roll the stone back pretty soon. Because this is not going the way that we hoped it would. This is not accomplishing anything. See, what evidence would there have been that he was actually resurrected? See, we see the evidence of the work of God in him. We see the great change that happened. He stood up. He walked out of the tomb. He began to intermingle with them. They had a party. He was participating in that party. There was a great, great distinction there. That's what I want to encourage you here, that he is emphasizing this, that the commandments are going to be the keeping of the moral law. The keeping of these commandments that Christ has given, these commandments that he fulfilled. Unpack this some more in our third question, where we'll work on the second one as well. Is it possible to know that we know Jesus? Is it possible to know that we know Jesus? from the perspective, I want you to consider this, and I stole this question from a Table Talk article that was written by Sinclair Ferguson, but I want you to think of this. What do you think the Roman Catholic Church would have believed was the greatest heresy of the Protestants during the Reformation? How would you answer that question? What do you think that they would find to be most heretical from the Roman Catholic perspective? Would it be the doctrine of justification? This belief that you're saved by grace through faith, this idea that Christ's righteousness was imputed to you and was sufficient? Would it be ecclesiology? Our understanding that there is one church, the Roman church, that has been given authority by God? What about the primacy of the Pope? Perhaps that might be one. The doctrine that you must recognize the primacy of the Western Roman Pope and recognize that he is a descendant from Peter being passed down. Now, the history of that is absolutely incredible, and even Roman Catholics have trouble really supporting that. How about the doctrine of the saints? That's something that's solidly Roman Catholic, this dismissal that you should be praying to saints, that saints are acting on your behalf. There was a cardinal during this time period, during the Counter-Reformation, named Cardinal Bellarmine. This was what he said. One short sentence. The greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. The greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. It's incredible. That's not what I would have picked at first. I'll tell you something, though. Jesus said, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Jesus said, you can't serve both God and money. And I can tell you this, that I'm not sure if there's a doctrine that has affected the Roman Catholic Church's bank account as much as the doctrine of assurance has, because that greatly affected their income. During the Reformation, I would make this argument, that's why they were so vigilant prior to that, and the ways in which they went after Wycliffe, and the ways in which they went after John Huss, the ways they went after so many that we probably don't even have on record. Funny how you can get people to pay and pay and pay if they believe it's going to lead to forgiveness of their sins. How you can get people to go and fight a war on your behalf, to go halfway across the world because they believe they will have forgiveness of sins, even believing. And this is one of Luther's contentions in his 95 Theses. Even believing that I can intentionally do these sins, that I can go through this land pillaging, destroying people's property and life for the purpose of sustaining myself as I'm traveling down to the Holy Land to rid it and to free it. One fascinating part of history that I've always found is that there came a point that the pillaging of the people from the Western Church that were supposedly going down to the Holy Land to free it, it got so bad that the Eastern Church formed an alliance with the Muslims to stand up and fight against these so-called Christians that were coming down to the Holy Land. And why did these men fight these wars? Why did people pay these indulgences, pay incredible amounts of money? They wanted assurance. That's what they desired. They desired to have assurance of their salvation, or at least an assurance that a significant portion of their sin would be dealt with, would be covered. Is it possible to know that we know Jesus? Is the assurance of salvation a reality for the Christian? Is the Roman Catholic Church lying and telling you that you can't have absolute assurance? They will say, well, you can have assurance, but not absolute assurance. Okay. Well, would you like to get on that train? Is this train safe? It's safe, but not absolutely safe. Would you like to ride on that plane? Well, most of the time, it's pretty good. And if we can have assurance, where does it lie? Does it lie in great acts of service? Does it lie in the buying of indulgences? Look at what he says, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 2. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Well, the short answer is we can read what John said and say, yes. Yes, it is possible to know that we know Jesus. So that's the question that we have to ask here that we've been working on answering is, how do we know that we know that we know God? See, that these false teachers, these Gnostics that claimed they knew Jesus, believed they had assurance, and their assurance was in having a particular piece of knowledge. See, some people had assurance in that, well, I've paid this money, and that gives me assurance here. These indulgences have gotten so absurd, even in recent times, that the current Pope Francis, is giving people indulgences if you will just walk through the door of one of their cathedrals. Just walk through the door, and that's going to count as an indulgence. See, John's pushing back on these ideas. John's pushing back on these ideas here coming from these false teachers that it's just about me knowing something, having an intellectual knowledge. He is arguing that such a person coming from the perspective of these false teachers does not know God, is not in Christ, is not one that understands, claims to be wise, but rather is actually ignorant. Because such a person does not understand God rightly, which is where he began this chapter, or rather the last chapter. Does not understand Christ rightly, is not rightly understanding that Christ is fully God and fully man. Does not understand man and his problem rightly. Therefore is not understanding sin rightly. And the solution that has been given for sin in Christ Jesus. The only name whereby there can be forgiveness of sin is in Christ Jesus and in knowing who Christ is. Believing upon the right Jesus. Just because someone says something and attributes it to Jesus doesn't mean that it is true if it is not actually speaking of the truth about Jesus. See, this assurance isn't coming about because you're in this secret club of knowledge. The truth of this problem is something that has been declared in creation itself, not just to a secret group of people. The truth of the solution is something that is being declared to every tongue, tribe, and nation. Not to a secret club of people. It is open. It is out there. It is being declared. And John is pushing here, saying the effects of true faith, the effects of truly believing upon Jesus, being that the Spirit of God is actually in the one who is believing upon Christ and is only able to believe upon Christ because the Spirit of God is within them. that that is going to so affect them, it is going to so change them, that they are going to be different. They will not be the same. They will not continue in the same pattern. So John's declaration of assurance here is the exact opposite of the Gnostics. How do we know that we know Jesus? This clear answer here is that we keep the commandments of Jesus. That we keep his commandments. Do you pause for a second when you hear that? You stop and say, wait a minute. I know myself. I know the ways in which I fall short. Let's walk through this. Let's understand this, taking into account everything that he has said before, taking into account in rightly understanding what he has said about the truth about God and the truth about man's problem and the reality of the solution that the Lord has given through Christ Jesus. See, the Bible says that those that sin are a slave to sin. That is our natural pattern. That is where we are born. We are born in a state of sin. We have not even the ability to do what is right at that point. That doesn't mean that everything that we do is equally wrong. It doesn't mean that everything that we do is as bad as it possibly could be. But if you understand the commandment that Jesus gave when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And that is that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. It's not just doing the right action. See, true obedience. If you have a child, or you were a child perhaps, everyone can associate with that. We've all been children. And you were told to go and do something. Go and wash the dishes. And you go in there and you begin to complain. And you begin to cry out why this is wrong. And you angrily throw the dishes around and you get them done. And you say, there, I did them. You would be corrected by your parent. You're not doing it with a good attitude. You're not doing it for, we can't see each other's heart. But when something like that is coming out, it's going to be corrected. God can see our heart. So the Lord sees the heart of every person, and true obedience is doing what is right, the right action, in doing it with the right motive. And the right motive for every action, dear friend, is to do it for the glory of God. And you can't do that if you don't know God. You can't do that if you don't believe in God. You can't do that if a work hasn't been done within you. And that's what we've been emphasizing here, that there is a great change that happens in the life of the Christian. The Lord changes you. The Lord affects you in such a way that Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead is now within you. Believe that, dear Christian. And that Spirit that is within you gives you holy desires. You follow that with right action. You not only do the right action, but you do it from the right motive. Some of you are uncomfortable. So, okay, wait a minute, Pastor. So what you're saying here is that we have to be perfect. What you're saying here is that we can't sin, because you're saying here we have to keep the commandments. And I know very well that I don't keep the commandments all the time. Some of you can think of a time where you sinned this morning. Some of you can think of a time where you sinned greatly, even as a Christian. We don't have to ponder very long to recognize that is not John's point. John is not arguing that you can know that you are in Jesus if you don't sin. You can know that you are in Jesus if you always keep his commandments at all times. He's already said that if you claim, this is in verse 10 of chapter 1, if you claim not to sin, that you're actually making God a liar. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says that if we do sin, we have Jesus as an advocate with the Father. He's not talking about perfection. It's talking about the pattern of your life, that there has been a change in you, that the Spirit of God has worked within you. And the truth is that God loves you, and God desires for you to live in a way that is best for you. And that's why he's given the commandments that he has given. He has not given us commandments so that life is difficult. He's not given us commandments so that life is boring, so that we can sit over here and say, well, if only I could do that over there. But I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus, so I'm going to sit over here and I'm going to be bored. That's not the purpose. God gave his moral law because you were created to live in that way. That's how you were designed to exist, and to begin to live in a way that is contrary to that is dehumanizing to you and is dehumanizing to those that you are interacting with. It is not what is best for you. It is not what is best for others. So you can see this. You can have assurance. The evidences that you can have is this work that Christ has done in you through the work of his word, through the work of the Spirit of God. And you're believing upon Christ, and you're seeing the reality of your sin and recognizing it, having a hatred thereof, finding no hope in yourself, and rightly responding and trusting upon Christ. There is great assurance that you can have. Question 40 in Keach's Catechism says this: what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The answer: the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, an increase of grace and perseverance therein to the end. You can have assurance, dear friend. You merely need to look back at what it is that you're trusting in. Consider what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice, hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And you see in this passage the justification that you have as a believer, trusting in Christ alone and recognizing he has taken upon himself the consequences of your sin, that there stands before the Lord a declaration of innocence. For Christ took upon himself your sin, and you are standing upon the righteousness of Christ. And even that, the Lord continuing to work with you in this time in growing and producing character. One of the hindrances to assurance in the life of the believer is one who continues to walk in unrepentant sin. It will be difficult for you. It will disrupt you. See, merely saying, I know him, is not evidence that you know him if your life is continually living in a way as though you do not know him, as though there is no distinction between you and the world around you. See, but Christ is the good shepherd, and he will gather his sheep. He will go get you. If you are his, he will gather you. As he even says, he'll leave the 99 to grab the one. Like a good parent would not abandon a child, would go and get them even in their time of rebellion. What about those that walk away? What about those that say they believe, those that give a profession, those that seem to evidence fruit for a moment and then fizzle away, showing no evidence at all? He talks of them here in 1 John 2 and then verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. The Lord will continue to work in the life of his people. His saints will persevere. He will continue. He is the good shepherd. He will go after them. There's a promise there even in Philippians 1, beginning in verse 6. And Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. The Lord will continue to work in your life. And you may say, but I'm struggling with sin. How can I have assurance? You're struggling. That's positive. That you are fighting. That there is a battle that is happening here. See, as an unbeliever, you weren't really fighting sin. You may say, well, no, I was dealing with the consequences, and they were difficult. Just maneuvering through consequences. Just trying to ease the consequences of sin is not the same as fighting sin. And you, as someone who is in Christ, the Lord will continue to show areas in which you're falling short. You will see that as you read the Word of God, as you sit under the preaching, and the continued work of God in your life in this area should be something that brings you joy. That should be a great blessing. That should be assurance in you that the Lord is working within you. For you merely need to remember why it is that you came to Christ. That you, dear friend, saw your hopeless estate. You saw the hopelessness of continuing on through your own efforts. You saw that your worldly means of religion were of no effect, were of no avail, were of no good. In fact, they were making things even worse. Like a man who's wearing a filthy garment trying to clean it with his hands that are full of mud. The more he cleans, the more he cleans, the more he just defiles even that garment that he is trying to clean. And you saw this hopelessness. You saw this hopelessness that your righteous acts were merely but filthy rags before the Lord. And you stopped, you discontinued making yourself right before God through your own actions and recognized your need of Christ. The Lord awakened your mind, caused you to see the reality of your situation, and you believed upon Him. And that wasn't it for you, dear Christian. For you then began to see things you needed to change. There are areas that you began to change. This is the evidence of the work of God in your life. Evidence of the work of God because He loves you, for His desire is to finish the work that He has begun. He is working to conform you to the image of Christ, working even now, this eternal life that you're believing upon, not something that is by and by in the sky, but something that even now the Lord is working even in your life, bringing eternal significance to your actions even now in this life. Those are our three questions. What does it mean to know Jesus? It's not merely an intellectual assent. It's not merely an acknowledgement. It's not merely even just believing facts, though all of these are important. It is a true communion. It is an intimate knowledge of, and it happens because the Spirit of God is working in the life of that believer. Now, what does it mean to keep His commandments? It means that you keep His moral law. Does it mean that you're perfect? No, it doesn't. But it does mean, because of the work of Christ, and because of the effects of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, that you are now able to keep the commandments of God. Are you perfect? No. But you are able to respond rightly. You are able to respond with a loving desire and a motivation to glorify God in keeping those commandments. Is it possible to know that we know Jesus? It absolutely is. It absolutely is. And the evidence of the work of Christ in your life will be significant. It will be great. And it's important, dear friends, that we remember. You know, there are, in the Old Testament, the Jews would at times put markers down. And they would remember, well, this is where we crossed the River Jordan. And this is a place where this event happened. And it was a reminder of the faithfulness of God in the life of the people. And that God was keeping this promise that He had made to Abraham. And even in times of trial and difficulty, they could look back at these promises of God in which He had been faithful. I think it's good for us at times to have such markers in our lives, to reflect upon what Christ has done in our lives. Because we can get very frustrated with sins. There can be sins that we have been fighting with for years. There are sins that perhaps you have been fighting with for decades. Praise God that you're fighting them. And if you're just focusing on a battle that you're struggling with, or an area where you're not finding victory, it can be very discouraging. See, but the Lord's been working in your life for some time, dear Christian, and you merely should reflect upon the work that Christ has done previously. Look at where you were before. Look at the ignorant thoughts that you had at one point. Look at the foolish actions that you were making at another time, and see and remember and reflect upon and give glory to God in great thankfulness for these things. And trust and believe that the Lord will continue to bring to pass that which He has declared that He will do. That He loves you, and that you are His child if you are in fact, and that He will continue to work within you. You need to continue to believe upon Him and trust upon Christ. Believe upon the promises of God that He will bring to pass that which He has declared that He will do. For it is Christ that is sufficient. It is Christ that is our hope. It is Christ that we are ultimately resting in. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in our connections. Our hope is not in our knowledge. Our hope is in Christ. And in Christ there is full assurance for all who are in Him. Let's pray.